Music has gone pop. Someone said to me recently that music should be divided into two categories: music that honors God and music that honors the world. One of those two categories. And so the music that is of the world is being called pop today. That's kind of a general category that includes all kinds of music, not just rock music. Some folks have said it's only the rock music that is wrong. I think there are all different kinds of music that is being used and is called pop, and a lot of Christians are not aware of the problems that are in that music. Pop goes to music. We're going to divide it into three messages. The first one's going to be called Our Musical God. I hope we can show you that our music should be grounded in the person of God. There are principles of the Word of God that ought to be applied to music. I think the reason a lot of folks have gotten into difficulty is they've said, look, music is different from everything else. What I'm saying to you is that music is like everything else. In fact, what I was teaching you was not like other Bible truth, I'd be afraid to give it to you. But I think you will see as we go along that we're trying to base it on the Word of God, and then we're using a lot of communication experts also to show us what they believe music is doing today. Our second message is going to be called The Style is the Message. I got a letter just several months ago from a man who said, do you think God has a preference in music? I wrote right back to him. I said, God has a preference in everything. I can't think of anything that God doesn't have a preference in. If you want to send a spaceship up to the moon, you better get your spaceship there when God gets his moon there. You say, well, I'll send it up whenever I want to. You can't do that. You say, well, if I want my music loud, who's to say I can't have it loud? God's to say, that's who. God has made your ears to only take a certain amount of sound. And you go beyond that level and you're going to hurt your ears. And one of the things you need to know about your ears is that the cells in your ears don't fix themselves. You cut your hand, it may leave a scar, but it'll fix itself. You damage your ear cells and they are gone for the rest of your life. And many of the hearing experts today, audiologists, are telling us that many people in their teens already have ears that have been damaged as much as ordinarily would be in a 65 or a 70-year-old person, and they'll never get that hearing back. Now, who determined that? God determined that. God has a preference in what you listen to. And God has made your ears a certain way for a certain purpose. And you can't go beyond that level without hurting. And so the style, and I'm going to give you a number of quotes, not only the scripture, but a number of quotes that will document the fact that style does make a difference. And that's what our second message is going to be. The third message is going to deal with the matter of contemporary Christian music. CCM. Now, I should say right off the bat that there's nothing wrong with being contemporary. I am a contemporary composer. That means I'm writing music right now. A number of years ago, a lady came to Greenville, South Carolina, where we live, and she said, you're Frank Garlock, when she met me? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, I thought all composers were dead. I said, the rumors of my death have been greatly exaggerated. That's Mark Twain, in case you're wondering. But see, there's nothing wrong with being contemporary. But when they use that acronym CCM, they're standing for Contemporary Christian Music. And what they really mean by that is Christian rock. Now, it doesn't mean that everything in that category is rock, just like the New Age category. Not everything that is called New Age is actually New Age. And not everything that's in CCM is rock. But it means that they do approve of everything that's in that area. And I'm going to show you a number of things that are going on in that area that I think you and I, as Bible-believing Christians, ought to be aware of, and we ought to avoid like the plague. I like what John McGugina has said. He is a scholar. He's a theologian. In one of his books, he says, anyone who attempts to battle CCM today will be facing not just a Goliath, but a Goliath on steroids. And if you don't think that's true, you try to talk to folks who are into this CCM, show them what's wrong with it, and you'll find you've got a battle on your hands. And you will be fighting a giant. Or if you have allowed CCM to be in your life, you say, well, I can quit it whenever I want to. Go ahead and try. And as we're going to show you before long, that music is addictive. Now, I've been speaking on music all over the world, literally. And when I first started out in 1965, and I was showing folks that music, music is addictive, a lot of folks kind of look down their noses and anybody's be so naive to think that music could be addictive. But I think you're going to see before we get through that you are facing a giant. If it's in your own life or it's in somebody else's life that you know, you're facing a giant. Because what we have today in the church is absolute worldliness. And the passage that is being used by a lot of the CCM people to try to justify what they are doing is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And that has a verse in it which I'm sure you're familiar with, which says that we should be all things to all men. And the CCM people say that means that we ought to go as far as we can, do everything we can to try to reach the world. But actually what the passage is not offensive or active, the passage is defensive or passive. Because it is not all the things that I will do to try to reach the world, but what can I limit myself from doing in order not to offend the world? In fact, if you study that passage, Paul mentions a number of things that we should not do. Things that he said he would not do. For instance, he said, I will not eat meat offered to idols. He said, I will not be a stumbling block to others. I will not abuse my power in the gospel. I will not offend the Jews. I will not disregard the law. I will not give in to my flesh. I will not use worldly wisdom. It's not all the things that I can do. How far can I go into the world to try to reach the world? But how can I limit myself? That's what the whole passage is about. And the people who are trying to use this passage to justify using worldly rock, pop music to try to reach the world are absolutely taking this scripture and putting it backwards from what it actually is meant to say. Now, for over 35 years, I've used this passage as a key passage, a key theme, if you please, for what we Christians should do in this area of music. God says in Ephesians 5:10 that we should be proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Not what do I like, not what do you like, not what does somebody else like, but what does God like? What does God want us to have? Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And that's what we want to do. And so to begin, I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Maybe you'll want to turn to it. As you know, this whole passage, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, is dealing with the matter of languages. The King James calls it tongues. It is not showing how to speak in tongues. It's showing the problems that are speaking in tongues. Because the Corinthian church is the weakest church in all of the New Testament. And here, as Paul is trying to show these people about language, he looks for an illustration. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he looks for an illustration. Now, I have to be very frank with you and say that I come at this backwards. I have to say to people today, look, you don't understand music. I'll use language as my illustration. But I'm very much aware when I do that I'm doing just the opposite of the way the Scripture does. The Scripture says, you don't understand language, I will use music as an illustration. You know who Van Cliburn is? Wynton Marsalis, he's a jazz and classical trumpeter, one of the best trumpeters around right today, says that play music that has a development section as opposed to something that repeats over and over again. That type of music will cause your mind to atrophy. Then notice what he said next. Also, stay away from the backbeat. You say, well, what is a backbeat? How am I to know what a backbeat is? Let me play an example for you as to what a backbeat is so that you can't miss, all right? That's the backbeat. That's the predominant characteristic of rock music. Incidentally, all the rock examples I'm going to play for you are Christian recordings. The good music I'm going to play for you is secular music. In our city, Greenville, South Carolina, at our big mall, the Haywood Mall, the store that plays the worst music is the Christian bookstore. I'm not exaggerating, folks. You go over there and check it. The store that plays the worst music in the whole mall is a Christian bookstore. Huh. Stay, Wynton Marsalis says, stay away from that beat. He's got good sense. Here's a book by Martha Bayless. She's a Harvard professor, a TV and arts critic. Now notice where I'm going to. This is a book by her called Hole in Our Soul. She says something has gone seriously wrong with the sound of popular music, which is, after all, what the music is made of. Here's a book by William Schaefer. He says, there is no separation of form and content in rock. It is fused as a continuous experience. The reason I mention this is because so many folks are saying, as long as the words are good, as long as we use the words of the Bible, how can you say there's anything, the music is just a vehicle to carry it? By the way, that analogy is not a good one. You say, why? Because music is not your inanimate object like your TV. Music is part of what comes through your TV. It's a part of the communication. But they all recognize that it is a continuous experience. One and the other go together, and the music takes over the words. Listen. They say, but how can you say there's something wrong with that? Why, we're using the words of the Bible. Let my people go. The music has completely changed it. The music takes over and cancels out into the words. Let me ask you. We'll probably talk about this again, but I think it's valid right here. When people want to curse and swear, whose name do they usually use? Oh, you say, that's wonderful. The name of Jesus Christ, so loud you can hear it all across town. He said, no, don't use my Savior's name like that. It turns my blood cold. Get goosebumps on my goosebumps. Yeah. But they say, we're using the words of the Bible. Yeah. But the way you say them takes over and can cancel out the original meaning of the words. USA Today, a letter to the editor from a professional musician. He says, music has the ability to lift, worship, and energize, yet it has in equal measure the power to destroy. There is such a thing as bad church music. Robert Shaw said that the music that is being used in many churches today is perverse. Wow. And I'm toning down what he said. I'm not making it as explicit as he was. Here's an interesting book called Music Physician for Times to Come. Again, we showed you this before. But it says music has the capability of exciting or calming, uplifting or degrading, healing or harming. Isn't this interesting that all the communication experts seem to recognize the facts that we're talking about? We're basing it on the Word of God, but they recognize that it has all these powers. Along come the so-called Christian artists, and they say, oh no, it's not as bad as the world says it is. We think we can use it and make it something for the Lord. Sorry, folks. Doesn't work. And the problem is that they've made it amoral or neutral or non-moral. And they're saying God does not care what kind of music we use. I submit to you, God does care. Because even in Isaiah 5:20, God pronounces a curse upon that kind of thinking when he says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. And it even goes on and says they get to the point where they can't tell the difference between sweetness and bitterness or even between light and darkness. It always reminds me when I say things like this about R.A. Torrey, who back in his day said that he believed that 90% of the people in the churches where he ministered were not even saved. And I think we've got a lot of people today who think they know what the truth is, who think they know the gospel, and they've actually accepted a false gospel, and one of the devil's best tools of getting that false gospel in is through music. There are three important verses that teach us three things about God. You may want to write these verses down. I like for you to write things down and check me out, okay? Don't just take what I'm saying for granted. Check me out and see if what I'm saying is actually based on the Word of God. Because I believe it is. In fact, if what I'm giving you is not based on the Word of God, I'd be afraid to give it to you. I really would. But here in Exodus 15, verse 2, first song in the Bible, not the first mention of music in the Bible, but the first song in the Bible, we learn something about God. This is out of the books of history. If we go to Psalm 118:14, we're in the books of poetry now, and you'll find in almost the very same words, the same truth being taught. And when God repeats something, it's for a reason. Sometimes you and I repeat things because we run out of words. But when God repeats something, God does it for a reason. God has it in the books of history. He has it in the books of poetry. It comes again in the book of Isaiah. Now we're in the books of prophecy. The three major sections of the Old Testament all mention this truth that I'm going to give you right now. Now, if this is new truth, it's heresy. I think it's just neglected truth. I think it's something God wanted us to know all the way along, but we have not recognized it. Because these verses say, the Lord, Jehovah, is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. God is our strength, he is our song, he also is our salvation. All three of those verses, if you check out those three verses, you'll say, almost see that they say the same thing, in just in almost the same words. The first thing that they're trying to teach us is that the Lord, our God, Jehovah, is our strength. Jesus used that in John 15, verse 5, where he said, I am the vine, ye are the... If the branch does not abide in the vine, what happens to it? It dies. It abides alone. Why? Because the vine not only gives strength to the branch, the vine is the strength of the branch. And if you don't abide in the vine, you don't abide in Christ, you do not have any spiritual strength. God is our strength. Are you with me? But then notice, I'm going to skip over to number 3. I'll come back to number 2 in just a minute. It also says he is our salvation. God is our salvation. Salvation is a person. And the person is? And if you don't have the person, you don't have salvation. No matter what else you have, whether you have a church, a creed, whatever you've got, a family background, if you do not have Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you do not have salvation, because salvation is a person. But notice what it says right in between those two. He also is our song. Somebody says, well, that's probably a song that praises God or a song that refers to God. It's talking about instrumental music. And incidentally, it's also interesting to me that this word is only used in these three verses. Exodus 15:2, Psalm 118:14, Isaiah 12:2. That's the only place, the only three places where this word is used. God even reserved this word for those verses because he was teaching us something special about himself. Because the word Zimrath comes from a root word, Zamar, and we'll show you a New Testament word just like this later on. But the word Zamar means to pluck on the strings of your instrument with your fingers, not even with a pick or a plectrum. It's plucking the strings of an instrument with your fingers. What it is saying, I believe, is that God is musical. Scripture teaches that God sings. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He, God, will joy over thee, his child, with... Wouldn't you love to hear God sing? I love to sing. I love to lead people in singing. Most of you know that. When I get up to lead singing, I always say to myself, I'm going to do this nice and calmly. I never do. I always get so excited about leading people. I love to do it. But can you imagine what it's going to be like when we get to hear God sing? One interesting sidelight, just study the voice of God in the scripture, what the voice of God can do. You see, I believe in the Big Bang Theory. You say you do? Yeah, but it's in the future, not in the past. When God's through the world, he's going to burn it up with a big bang. But it didn't. That's not the way he created it. Scripture makes it clear the way he created it. You see, because the voice of God has tremendous power. And God loves to sing. You know why we love to sing? You may not have a beautiful voice, but you know why you like to sing? You go anywhere in the world, people love music and they love to sing. Why? Because God made us that way. Because God himself sings. Scripture says that when you and I do right, God sings. Did you know that music is a very part of the nature of God? It's a part of his very nature. That's, again, another reason. I'm giving you all kinds of reasons. I'm not labeling them as I go by, but I hope you see I'm giving you all kinds of reasons that there is no way that music can be amoral and God doesn't care. If music is a part of heaven, if music is a part of the nature of God, then there must be principles that God has laid down for us that we ought to find out and make sure that our music is grounded in the nature and the person of God. Because God also plays the trumpet. I wish it said trombone, but it doesn't. Sorry. But it is not the silver trumpet. Zechariah chapter 9 says, "The Lord God shall blow the trumpet." You say, "Well, that's not what it means." All right, you tell me what it means. It says God plays the trumpet. And as I said just a minute ago, it is not the silver trumpet. It is the shofar. The shofar. The shofar is an instrument that is made out of a ram's horn. And if you'll check out when the shofar was used, you will find out that it was always used to announce a special occasion. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "The Lord himself," and I think the word himself is there for a reason, "shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the," what? "The trump of God." I personally believe that this is probably the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God, who plays the shofar, the trumpet, to announce his own coming when he comes back for us. Because if you go back to Zechariah 9, where it said, "The Lord God shall blow the trumpet," you will find that that whole chapter is talking about the second coming of the Lord. That means God's musical. God sings, God plays the trumpet. Our God is a musical God. You know that Jesus sang when he's here under this earth, don't you? In Matthew 26, verse 30, when he's with the disciples in the upper room, it says, "And when they had," what? "Sung a hymn, they went out on the Mount of Olives." You say, do you think we can know what they sang? I believe we can. You say, why? Because you know what they were celebrating, right? The Passover. You see, even today, in an Orthodox Jewish home, they still sing the Hallel Psalms. We get our word hallelujah from that word. Psalms 113 through 118. Actually, Psalms 111 and 112 are introductory. Psalms 113 and 14 are sung before they eat the Passover supper. Psalms 115 to 118 are sung after they eat the Passover supper. The last psalm that Jesus would have sung with his disciples was Psalm what? 118. Do you remember what that psalm said? In verse 14, it said, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." Can't you visualize being there? And Jesus is with his disciples as he's getting ready to go out to the garden and then go to the cross, and he is singing with them, "Gentlemen, I am your strength. I am your song, and now I'm going out to the cross to fulfill this promise to become your salvation." Wouldn't you have loved to heard him sing that? Ah, that is exciting. But again, it shows us that music is very important in the economy of God, that even when Jesus Christ, our Savior, was here on this earth, he would sing with his disciples. You see, God is musical. He has made us in his image. And that's why you and I are musical. And that's why we love it so much. That means then that there's no way that a person can come along and say that music is amoral and God doesn't care. Now we'll go on from there and we'll show you how that develops in music as we get on to the next couple of messages. But I wanted to lay this foundation for you so that you and I recognize that music and our music and our principles of music need to be grounded in the person and the character of our God.
The second subject that we want to talk about is style. What I believe is that we can prove that the style is the message. And the big question we will answer is,
does the style make a difference? Does God have a preference in style, or is that just a matter of personal preference? Now, we must realize, I think we need to say right at the bat, that we are not going to agree on everything. What I'm saying is that there are principles that we must agree on. And if we agree on the principles, we may not come up in exactly the same place, but we will not be very far apart. As someone has said, if two of you agree on everything, one of you isn't necessary. But as Florgina and I have been able to travel all over the world, we have found that Christian culture takes over and supersedes any other culture. Bible-believing Christians the world over have similar standards, because the style does make a difference. And again, we're proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Not trying to get you to like the kind of music I like. I'm not talking about what I like. What I'm saying is that there are Bible principles that both of us ought to have, no matter what our background is. We ought to find out what is acceptable to God. We're applying it to the area of music. And here I want to give you some technical things. This is going to be the technical section. Don't go to sleep right here, okay? Because I think this is very important as we're talking about, as we talked in the first session about our musical God, we must understand that there are principles then that are laid down, even in the musical area, that help us to understand what God is like. We have in music what is called the harmonic or the overtone series. The note that I have there on the screen is a low C. It's not the lowest C on the piano, but we call it a low C. If you'll play that note for us, that's the low C that she's playing. Whenever you have a note that sounds like that, you always have partials or harmonics or overtones that are sounding at the same time this note is sounding. For instance, there's always a note which is exactly an octave above that low note. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 1, 8. Those notes are an octave apart. That's why the ratio of the frequencies of those notes is always 2 to 1. No matter where they come high, low, orchestra, voices, no matter where they are, if the notes are an octave apart, if they're that distance apart, the ratio of their frequencies is 2 to 1. And we'll expand on that in just a minute. It's also interesting to me, the book I showed you in the first session called The Music Physician for Times to Come, says that if your voice is rich in overtones, you are providing a benefit to whoever hears you. Even your voice, the way your voice, they, you know, they even have voice prints now, you know that. But if your voice is rich in overtones, you provide a benefit. If your voice is not rich in overtones, you are taking the energy of the person you're talking to down. Don't comment on my voice right now, okay? But they go on and they say, the sound spectrum of the 6 visible planets, including the Earth, covers 8 octaves, almost identical with the human hearing range. I showed you that quote in the first session. The planets are built on the principles of the octave. Because our planets revolve around our sun in octaves. In other words, if you go from the sun to Mercury, the first planet, and then go to Venus, each time you go to another one, you go exactly double the distance. From the sun to Mercury is one distance. From Mercury to Venus is double that distance. And you can keep on going all the way through the planets. They are built in octaves. God has even made our planets to revolve around our sun in octaves. There's a very fascinating science. It's been out for about 15 years now. It's called helioseismology. A study of our sun and the other stars and the sound that the sun gives off, and the sound that the planets give off. With their radio telescopes, they tell us that of all the billions of the stars, that no two are alike. Just like snowflakes, no two are alike. No two stars are alike. You can think of the sun as an organ with 10 million pipes. It's a giant organ. It gives off sound. But if we go back to the overtone series, we have the octave, but then there's a note which is exactly a fifth above that second note. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 5. Those notes are a fifth apart. That's why the ratio of their frequencies is always 3 to 2. Again, no matter where it comes, high, low, wherever it comes, If the notes are that distance apart, the ratio of their frequencies is 3-2. You say, why are you going into all this technical stuff? I'll show you in just a minute. Because if we go to that low note, that's making 66 vibrations a second. Now the next one up is exactly 132, or double it. If you go over to number 4, which is double number 2, it's 264, and you can keep on going. I'm only going to go as far as number 6. We could go much further in this series, way up high, but I'm only going to go as far as number 6, and I want to show you that all these notes that are here are in this note here. You say, how can you show us that? What I'm going to ask Flora Jean to do is push down the key for the low C. What she has done by pushing that note down, she has released the damper from the string. She's not let the hammer hit the string, so the string is not vibrating, but it is free to vibrate because the damper is not on it. And then I'm going to ask her to go to these four, five, and six. Four is middle C, in case you're wondering. I'm going to ask her to play 4, 5, and 6. If you'll listen carefully, you should hear all three of these notes sounding on this one string. Go ahead and do it, honey. That means that all of these notes are in this one string. And what is interesting to me is that if you play the lower note of number 4, actually the E and the G, number 5 and 6, are there, yet the C can sound alone. If you play the middle note, the E, the other two are present, yet the E can sound alone. If you play the upper note, the other two are present. You literally have 3-in-1. The best illustration of the Trinity I have ever seen anywhere. As a Bible teacher, I've always had to say, there is no good illustration of the Trinity. I just showed you a great one. You know where I found it? In music. You know why? God is musical, and even the way God has made sound, He has given us an illustration of Himself. As Romans chapter 1 says, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, what? Even His eternal power and... Isn't that interesting? Scripture says that we can know things about God even by the way He has made sound. In studying the ancient Chinese and ancient Chinese music, I was amazed to realize that the ancient Chinese knew that God was a Trinity. They didn't find the right Trinity, but they knew God was a Trinity. And you know how they found that? Because they were much more sensitive to sound than we are, and they knew what I'm showing you right now. Igor Stravinsky, probably the greatest composer of the 20th century. Whether you like his music or not, it's not the point. He was a great composer. When I was at the Eastman School of Music, he came and visited a number of times while I was there as a student. And one of the things he said is, the more rules I follow in writing my music, the better my music is. In other words, what he's saying in his own way is that God has laid down principles, and when I follow the rules, then my music is good. When I don't follow the rules, my music's not worth having. So many folks have the idea, just throw out the rules and write it the way you want to. That's not what Igor Stravinsky said. Because the music itself has a message. And what we're talking about in this session is that the style is the message. I'm going to give you some interesting quotes from different articles. In an article called The Triumph of the Praise Songs, and by the way, not all the praise songs are bad. I'm not saying that. But the overall genre is headed in the wrong direction. Repeats over and over again. They almost use even Bible phrases like a mantra that repeat over and over again with many of them. But this man says, The Triumph of the Praise Songs, American churchgoers no longer sort themselves out by denomination so much as by what? They say, you don't go to a church because of that denomination. You go to that church because of the music they use. In fact, he says, when one chooses a musical what? Style today, one is making a statement about whom one identifies with, what one's values are, and ultimately, who one is. Many years ago, when I said, you tell me the kind of music you like to listen to, and the kind of music you like to perform, and I'll tell you what kind of person you are, people have said, there's no way you can do that. Look who's saying it now. He says the kind of music you have determines what you want to identify with, what your values are, and ultimately who you are. Then he says the kind of music a church offers increasingly defines the kind of person who will attend, because for this generation, music is at the very center of self-understanding. Those are great quotes, folks. And that's not a conservative author. Here's a man named Edward Rothstein, chief music critic for the New York Times, a wonderful Christian paper. In a book called Emblems of Mind, he says, when you play music, you also embrace what? Because a style suggests ways to sit, ways to sing, and ways to feel rhythm. This man has tremendous insight. He says, a style also suggests ways to think. You accept the wrong music and it will affect your thinking. You'll begin thinking the wrong things. A style even defines a musical community, a group with shared notions about music and its purpose. Let's play an example of what we're talking about, okay? I think this will be obvious.
I have decided to follow Jesus.
Now that style sets a mood, doesn't it? We love that song. We sing "I Have Decided." No, this is great. This is a nice recording. It sets a kind of mood that we would like to have in a church where we would attend.
To follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. I have decided I'm going to live like a believer, turn my back on the deceiver, going to live what I believe.
What changed? The song? The words? The melody? The style. The style is what made the difference. We have to recognize that. He even says, a shared style allows for musical communication without misunderstanding, a common sense of what is being said and why. Musical styles effortlessly communicate all kinds of presuppositions and attitudes. People say to me, you're going on your own presuppositions. I say, but I believe my presuppositions are biblical. And if my presuppositions are biblical, my conclusions won't be biblical either. But he says, they communicate all kinds of presuppositions and attitudes, matters which may never be explicitly articulated, but which are nonetheless always felt. The style of what tells you that. Let me give you what I think is an even stronger example of that, okay? You'll recognize this.
Hallelujah! 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 Hallelujah!
Music we love, right? From the Messiah? Nice stuff. Now.
Hallelujah! 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 Hallelujah!
Again, what changed? The style. Makes all the difference in the world. We have to recognize this. I love the titles these fellows come up with. This one was in USA Weekend. It's called Take Two Tunes and Call Me in the Morning. This man has two MDs. He's a musical doctor and a medical doctor. He has both MDs. He conducts the Honolulu Symphony and the Hong Kong Symphony. He's also a medical doctor. He says some very interesting things. He says very loud music creates an altered state of consciousness akin to what? An alcoholic or drug-induced stupor. Do you hear that? He's saying that rock music is just like drugs and alcohol that can become what? Addictive. Again, I mentioned this before, but when I said years ago that rock music was addictive, a lot of folks said, there's no way. Look who's saying it now. Here's a man who's a musician and a medical doctor. He says the music can become addictive. Let me show you.
We'll be right back.
say, why are you playing that in church? It really shows it up how bad it is when you play it in church, folks. It really does. You may hear it on television, not think it's what. You hear it in church, it shows you. And that's a Christian recording I'm playing. This is what is being accepted. You say, well, that's a wild example. No, that's not. That's one of the top music, Christian music groups today. I just played for you. One of the top ones. They have sold their records in the millions. In the millions. I'm not exaggerating. You see, the style can become addictive. I don't recommend this book to you. Somebody told me about it. Mickey Hart. A book called Drumming at the Edge of Magic. Mickey Hart is the drummer for the group called the Grateful Dead. But this man has done a study of drums. He even has an instrument he calls a domaru. It's made from a human skull. He says, I can't even touch it. He got rid of it. But he says some very interesting things in his book. He says the Africans believe that the spirits ride the drum beat down into the body of the dancers, who then begin the erratic shaking movements of the possessed. Say, well, why are you using a quote like that? Because the CCM people are using the very same motions. Exactly the same. You watch it. It's frightening. He is into shamanism. I'm not talking about a man who's opposed to it. He believes it's a good thing. And a shaman is an individual who can enter into a trance in order to communicate with the spirit world. And this is what he believes he's doing in his concerts. He believes he's being taken over by other spirits who are doing the music through him. He even has an instrument he calls the beam. The beam is a 10-foot aluminum girder hooked to 12 piano strings tuned to very low pitches, fed into a 170,000-watt sound system. Now, that may not mean a lot to you, but let me just show you something. Your average home stereo has probably 100 watts. The average church sound system, probably here, we have maybe 1,500 watts for this church. You go to a large auditorium downtown, they probably have at the most 8,000 watts. The beam that Mickey Hart has 170,000 watts. He says that will put you in a trance very quickly. And he believes that's what he's doing with his music. But you say, where do you draw the line? I mean, you've been playing some pretty wild music for us. But my question is, do you draw a line? That's be my first question. And is your line based upon Bible principles? The problem with saying that music is amoral is you're saying there is no line. When you say it's amoral, you say there is no line, anything goes. And this is where the field has gone, the so-called Christian field has gone, that anything goes now. He'll show you that before the day is over, that anything goes. And my suggestion is that our line ought to be as close to God as we can make it. Because the scripture says we are to stay as far away from worldliness as we can. I always remember the illustration, when I'm talking about this, the illustration that Dr. Bob Jones Sr. gave many years ago. He said a man wanted to hire a coach driver. And he had three men apply for the job. So he took them up on the side of a mountain where the road ran right along by a cliff that dropped off. And he said to the first man, how close can you get to the edge without going off? The man said, I think I can get within about a foot. He said, I don't want you. He said to the second man, how close can you get? He said, I think I can get within 6 inches without going off. He said, I don't want you. He said to the third man, how close can you get? And the man said, I don't know and I'm not going to find out. I'm going to stay as far away from it as I can. He said, you're hired. And I know a whole bunch of folks that are trying to come as close to the world as they possibly can. And they're always the ones that say, where do you draw the line? The problem is, they've got dust, chalk dust on their shoes from staying on the line. Neil Postman, Musing Ourselves to Death, an excellent book. Very easy reading, by the way. He's mainly going after TV. But he also has some excellent quotes. He says, the form in which ideas are expressed affects what those ideas will be. He even goes on and says, it is naive to think that something that has been expressed in one form can be expressed in another without significantly changing its meaning, texture, or value. I think a musical example is worth 10,000 words.
Everybody.
That's the way it ought to be sung, right?
Everybody.
That's the way we'd like to hear it. But there's another version of the Messiah out now that sounds like this.
Everybody.
Sorry, I can't stand much of that. But you see, again, what we're saying is they've taken good words and literally turned them into blasphemy. Because they've changed the meaning, they've changed the texture, and they've changed the value of what was being sung. Isn't that obvious? I think it makes good sense. Then he says, TV, this is Neil Postman again, TV compared to music plays a comparatively small role in the formation of character and taste. Neil Postman teaches at NYU, New York University, one of the most liberal colleges. He's written over 30 books on communication. And he says, parents, you ought to be more concerned about the music that you let your children listen to than you are about TV. And when he says that, he's saying a mouthful. Because we certainly can't recommend TV very highly, can we? USA Weekend says that 80% of the stimuli that reaches our brains comes in through our ears. 80% is what you hear. It controls you very much. Here's a book called Rock Music, Culture, Aesthetics, and Sociology by Peter Wick. He wrote a doctoral thesis on this. He said, we respond to the materiality of rock sounds, and the rock experience is essentially what? Erotic, sensual. But the Christian people come along and say, no, we can take that, you know, and we can make something good out of it. Ah, how nonsensical can you get? Emblems of Mind, which we quoted before, says pop music fulfills a different function from art music and often has different ambitions because music is communication. Just like language, just like art, there is good language and there's bad language, right? There's good art and there's bad art, no matter what the NEA says. And there's good music and there's bad music because music communicates. And there are archetypal responses. Archetypal responses. You say, what kind of response is that? That's a response to which, something to which you respond even if you had never heard it before. People who went to The Exorcist, the film The Exorcist, many of them came out of the film theater saying they felt like they were being eaten alive. You say, why? Because in the ultrasonics and the ultrasonics are sounds that are above your hearing range, the infrasonics are sounds that are below your hearing range, they put the sound of screaming cats. If you never heard that before, it would frighten you. It's an archetypal sound. And there are archetypal sounds in rock music that are portraying sensuality, eroticism, just like the authors say. But there are some people who come along and say, no, we can take that same sensuality and we can use that for the Lord. Before man gets saved, maybe he ran around with worldly women, caroused around with worldly women. And then he says, when I get saved, now I'll carouse around with Christian women. That's exactly what they're doing, folks. They're taking people who have been in the world and have gotten knowledgeable of the worldly sensual music, and they're bringing them over into the Christian realm and using the very same sensual sounds and saying it's Christian. You can't do it. It's archetypal response. This is a fascinating book. It was given to me by a man who said, it's too technical for me. I thought you would enjoy it. I couldn't put it down. It's called The Music of the Bible Revealed by Suzanne Ike Ventura. We tried to see her when we were in Paris a couple of years ago, and she was on vacation. I wanted to take a missionary to talk to her because she's a Jewish woman who lived in France during the Second World War, and when the Nazis came in, her family fled to southern France. And while she was there, she began a study, which she continued all of her life, and she lived to be in her 80s, of what are called the teyamim, the little symbols, the small symbols which occur above and below the Hebrew characters in the Bible. She believes they are all musical symbols. And she has done what she calls restituting, reconstructing the music of the Old Testament. And she says the music was always a pure reflection of the words. It never interfered with the words. She says Moses was one brilliant musician. In fact, she believes that they wrote the music at the very same time they wrote the words. She said this is true of the whole Old Testament. And she loved the Old Testament. And she said Moses knew the overtone series that I showed you at the beginning of this lecture. And he built his music on the same principles that we build our music today. The music adds its very own message, she said. She said they use the major scale just like we do. And they use music. In fact, you know, if you're very much aware of that, in the Old Testament, and it's still true in an Orthodox Jewish synagogue today, before a man can be ordained as a rabbi, or in the Old Testament, before he could be ordained as a priest, he had to memorize the Pentateuch. You say, how do they do that? Ms. Ventura says they did it by singing it. In fact, she says even today, they still sing the scriptures. Still do. That's how they memorize it. And I have played some, she has recordings, and I have some of the recordings. I have played the recordings for Jewish scholars and Jewish people, and they say it's absolutely beautiful. Because it not only adds its own message, she says it tells you things that the text doesn't tell you. In fact, she believes, and I'm not sure about this, she believes the music is just as inspired as the text. Because in Genesis 22, it says the music portrays the patriarch's heavy heart. This is where Abraham is taking Isaac up to the altar to sacrifice him. She says the text doesn't tell you he has a heavy heart, but the music does. In fact, she says you can't really understand the text unless you know the music. In Jonah 1, she says, in the first chapter, the text doesn't say it, but the music says we're facing a storm. It's storm's coming. She says that the melodies, even more than the words, indicate that the Pentateuch, the Psalms of David, Isaiah, and so on, were each the work of one author. God inspired it. Media experts come along and they say, does immorality on the screen cause immorality in real life? I mean, does the style really make any difference? Why, we have a style that we use in our television programs. We're just trying to reflect reality, you know? But the same industry insists that television commercials affect what the public buys. Same people. And they spend billions of dollars on it. In fact, at the Super Bowl, a TV ad for the Super Bowl cost $4.6 million for 1 minute. $4.6 million for 1 minute ad. That boils down to $77,000 a second. You have that kind of money, don't you? Why do you suppose they put music in the background in so many of those commercials? They like to waste money, right? Now, I talked to a man who makes those commercials not long ago, and he said, the most important element we have in our commercials is the music we use. It affects you. And the world recognizes it, and we Christians ought to recognize it. On Fox News, Dr. Georgia Whitkin, media brainwashing. And she said, the media people are very much aware of how they influence your thinking and your buying patterns and everything else you do. She said there are four different categories. She called one the third person effect. She said, you think, well, this is for somebody else. This doesn't affect me. She said, it will affect you. Once you say it's for somebody else, then it's going to affect you. If you realize they're trying to get you, then you can work against it. You think it's for somebody else, then it affects you the most. The second thing she mentioned was what she called the sleeper effect. She said, This is where you say, I hear this, but it doesn't affect me. I don't know how many people I've had tell me, young people especially, I can listen to that rock music and it doesn't bother me. Doesn't affect me. In fact, I had a young fellow just this past summer who, after he heard me speak, he said, if CCM is so bad, how come I get a blessing out of it? I said, you need to ask yourself that question. If it's so bad, and it is so bad, why do you get a blessing out of it? That's the sleeper effect. I can hear it, but it doesn't really affect me. See, it's okay. You know, it may be sensual music, but it doesn't affect me sensually, so it's okay for me to listen to it. Ah, that's the sleeper effect. Then she also talked about the sensual effect. That's the idea that everybody believes this. Parents hear that all the time. Young people, don't you? Everybody does this. Why are you trying to limit me? Everybody does this. Everybody in school, you know. I go to school with Christian kids, and they do it. They listen to rock music. How can you say it's bad? And I'm very much aware, if I go to a Christian school, I tell them, I say, look, I'm very much aware, as I'm talking to you and showing you the principles of music, that many of you are saying, my home church uses the very music you're saying is wrong. Are you saying my pastor is wrong? And my illustration is, as many of you know, I came from a charismatic home, Pentecostal home. And when I began studying the scripture, where I started with you today in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and saw what the Bible said, I had to say, am I going to follow what my parents taught me, what my church back home taught me, or am I going to follow the Word of God? And I made a decision I was going to follow the Word of God, and I say, that's all I'm asking you to do. But the last effect she talks about is the multi-source effect. In other words, if you hear something enough times, it must be true. And that's the problem, folks. You listen to the wrong recordings enough times, and you're going to say, what I'm hearing is true. Maybe when you first hear it, as I played it here in church today, and many of you winced when I did, and you first hear it, it bothers you. You listen to it enough times, and it's not going to seem bad to you. That's why they play the same ad you watch on television. They keep playing the same ads over and over again. Sometimes one right after another, the same ad. You say, why do they keep playing that same ad so many times? Because they figure that if you hear it enough times, you're going to say, it must be true, or they wouldn't be repeating it that many times. That's why the scripture teaches us not to listen to doctrine which is wrong. Don't listen. Don't let it be a part of your life. You ever notice how hearing is important in God's word? Romans 10:17, faith cometh by and hearing by the word of God. Christ is the word, that which you hear. And as I showed you before, many Greek scholars say even the word logos means sound. That which you hear. John the Baptist is called the voice of one crying in the wilderness. 1 John 1:1, that which we have heard and seen declare we unto you. What you hear is tremendously important, because hearing is mentioned over 1,500 times in the Bible. Anything that God mentions that much must be important. There's no way you can say God doesn't care, doesn't make any difference, I can listen to whatever I want to, it's not going to affect my life. It does make a difference if you really want to prove what is it. All right, this is the third session of Pop Goes the Music. Remember, our first session was about our musical God. And the second session was the style is the message. The style is the message. And I hope we nailed that one down, all right? That the style gives a message of its own. It's not just the words. There are so many folks who are saying, as long as the words are good, how can you say there's anything wrong with it? And that has led people down the wrong path. And the path is the path of amorality. The idea that there is no good or bad. There is no right or wrong. And the scripture teaches absolutely that there are principles of right and wrong in every area of life. And that's why we use our theme verse, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. I like to apply it to music, but it applies to every area of life. George Barna has done a lot of research in Christian circles. And it's very interesting that he says, for instance, the divorce rate is just as high among Christians as it is in the world. That ought not to be. And I think part of the problem is that the church has become very worldly. It used to be there was a clear distinction between the world and the church. But that distinction has been blurred, and in many cases, it has been wiped out. And I think one of the big reasons is this CCM, contemporary Christian music, Christian rock, if you please. There really is no such thing. You talk about an oxymoron, that's an oxymoron. If it's Christian, it can't be rock, and if it's rock, it can't be Christian. Kind of like Christian Science. It isn't Christian, it sure isn't science. Or like grape nuts, it isn't grapes, and you can't find any nuts in it either. It's amazing to me how things go together that we don't usually connect together. And once a church or a person allows the CCM in his life, it seems to change a whole bunch of other things. This is an interesting survey. Dr. Resch was this lady's name at Indiana University, who did a study of 500 teens, almost 500, about 479 actually, but almost 500 teens. And they were asked what music they believe is appropriate for church. She studied 34 different religious groups. She found, to her surprise, that Christian rock was overwhelmingly rejected by the teenagers. Many of them like the rock music, but they say Christian rock doesn't go together. In fact, there were about 13% of the teens that she interviewed who were unchurched, didn't even go to church. They gave the lowest rating to CCM. And the conclusion of her study, she said, attempts by adults to present an appealing contemporary sound were unsuccessful in winning over unchurched students. Then she said, it's possible that pastors, youth directors, and musicians have been making some false assumptions about teens and church music. This idea that this is the way we're going to reach the world doesn't hold water. In fact, when you become like the world, you've lost your testimony. I like Vance Havner. He's an old country evangelist. He said, if there are so many Christians, so much light in the world, why is everything so dark? I think it's because Christians have lost their light. And then he said, if we're the salt of the earth, why is everything so corrupt? He said, we need to get out of the novelty shop and back into the antique shop. He said, we've swung from rigor mortis to St. Vitus dance. And this is the problem. Many churches have gotten dead and lifeless and indifferent. And to make up for it, they're bringing in all kinds of nonsense, all kinds of false fire. And then Vance Havner said, what's down in the well is going to come up in the bucket. You see, salt does its primary work when it's invisible, not when it's seen. That's Cal Thomas. He said, it's only when our goal is heaven that we're of any earthly good. You know anybody that's so heavenly minded and earthly good? So consumed with heaven? I don't. And I don't think you do either. We received a letter not long ago from a lady who said, my son has enjoyed many of the new Christian music groups. I've talked to him about a change in his behavior toward me. Then she said, I've taken the music away and I've noticed a definite change back to my regular son. Then she asks a question. She said, could it possibly be that this music has that much power? Absolutely it does. Sarah Jane Olson, I don't know whether you heard about her or not. I mention this, even though it doesn't deal directly with music, because I think it shows what is happening. She was known as Kathleen Salaya about 25 years ago. She belonged to the Sibianese Liberation Army. This was reported in the Wall Street Journal. They finally caught up with her about 23 years later. Now she belongs to the Minnehaha United Methodist Church. I think the church is very aptly named. Sorry. Because they say any crimes she may have committed were canceled out by her good works. Then the Wall Street Journal comments, says, largely drained of doctrine, Minnehaha strikes the observer as little more than a club for good works, a kind of red cross with a steeple on top. That's quite a comment, especially coming from the world. But then notice what they say next. Again, this is the Wall Street Journal. They say the unsettling thing is that Minnehaha is not an aberration. It's not unusual. Like as not, it's the church down the block. And I submit to you, there are churches not too far from here who believe just like that. But what we've got is the world in the church. Robert Shaw says, I don't know if the church today understands the music brought into the church. The people don't understand the music. It's perverse. Ruth Smedvig, who's the lead trumpeter for the Empire Brass, that brass group, outstanding musicians. He says he went to a church. He just said, I don't go to church. He said, but I visited a church one morning with my wife. My wife wanted me to go. He said, I couldn't believe it. There was a rock band at the altar. He said, I couldn't believe what I was seeing. When they began to play, I felt like throwing up. I know what that music stands for. Here's William Kilpatrick, professor of education at Boston College. In an article called Why Johnny Can't Tell Right from Wrong, he says, rock can't be made respectable. No possibility. No matter what you do it, you can't make it respectable, he says. The music will simply subvert the words. No matter how many reforms are attempted, rock and rap, and we'll talk about rap later on, will always gravitate in the direction of violence and uncommitted sex. The beat says, do what you want to do. I know this is true because Jesus said it and it's the Word of God, but it doesn't seem right to me. Those of us who know the Word of God, those of us who know the Lord, ought to be the wisest people in the world. But Jesus said, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And that is true in so many instances where you see the world saying it's bad and the Christians say, oh no, it's not as bad as they say it is. These are just some quotes out of Newsweek magazine. They say it's time to wreak havoc and give praise. Isn't that wonderful? You can wreak havoc and give praise at the same time. Then they say they have gangsta-style rhymes about the Lord. Anybody know what gangster rock is, but it's one of the worst forms of rock there possibly is. But now they have the gangster rock, and they have their rhymes, which is rap, about the Lord, they say. Christian fans can now groove to music that's actually hip. Notice this. The kids, this is Newsweek magazine, the kids have the option to visit the prayer area if they're not moshing. They even have mosh pits at the Christian concerts. One of their lead singers of one of their groups says, I think rebellion and Christianity go together. Really? In fact, look what this man says. Same person. Christianity is about rebellion, he says. Jesus Christ is the biggest rebel to ever walk the face of the earth. He was crucified for his rebellion. Rock and roll is about the same thing, rebellion. I submit to you, and I know I'm making a strong statement, that man does not know who Jesus Christ is. And when they talk about him like this and say he's a rebel and that Christianity is about rebellion, they're far off the track. They're on another, it's another gospel and another Christ, I believe, that they're talking about. Notice, talk about the world understanding. Newsweek makes a comment. This is not a quote from the Christian people. This is Newsweek. Newsweek says, maybe the mainstreaming of Christian entertainment has gone too far. Even Newsweek recognizes the fact that it's gone way over the bounds of propriety. Cal Thomas has a wonderful quote in his book. He says, we try to usher in the kingdom not of this world by using tools that are of this world. You can't do it. That's exactly the problem. This is out of the same genre. A Christian artist. I'm trying not to name the artist. I'm not trying to be critical of the people, but I want you to see how far they have gone. If you think I'm going too far in what I'm saying, why don't you see how far they've gone? This is an unmarried mother living with her baby's father. She says, and I'm quoting her, I want to let young people know it's not a burden to be who you are and fly as hot and as whatever and still love God and serve Him. You can be living with a man who's not your husband and have a baby by him and still love the Lord and serve Him. Ah, what have we come to? Here's another Christian artist. And you notice I put that in quotes because I question. I know I'm not the judge. Aren't you glad we're not the judge? I'm glad God's the one who's going to have to do that. But you sure wonder about some of these things. Here's this Christian artist who talks easily about her belief in God and the Christian way of life. Says she's a born-again Christian. But at the MTV Video Music Awards last fall, she ripped off her clothes. In fact, USA Today rated her the number one sexiest artist of all time. A Christian artist. Wow. Boy, you got quiet. Time Magazine. This is interesting. It's interesting to me what the world, without realizing it, knows what's going on. It's interesting to me, I don't know how to say this, except this way, I can't see how they can be so smart and so dumb all at the same time. That they can see it happening right in front of their eyes. It reminds me of scientists who look at the universe and all the things that God has made in macro and micro as well, and still believe in evolution. They see God's great universe and they still believe in evolution. Time Magazine is talking about music going global. It's the one big unifying factor in the world, they say today. From Kingstown to Cape Town, from New Delhi to New York, musicians are rocking old traditions. Your world will never be the same. They say music can be a tool for relaxation, for stimulation, for communication, and for revolution. In fact, it is often a rhythm of resistance against parents, against police, against power. The We Are the World maxim is this: music is the universal language, they say. It crosses all the boundaries, and it's uniting people together. And you and I who know our Bibles know that probably what is happening is the devil setting it up for a one-world church. And the biggest factor is going to be the music that unites it all together. And if for no other reason, we ought to avoid it like the plague. Lyrics are important, they say, but they don't have to matter. You know exactly what an artist means, even if you don't know what he's saying. His intent is in his inflection. Even if you can't hear the words. So many young people say, I don't listen to the words. How can a Bible man listen to words? You know what he's saying by what the music says. It says, if you can connect with another person beyond lyrics, beyond language, then you have engaged in a kind of telepathy. You have managed to escape the mundane realm of ordinary communication and enter to a place where souls communicate directly. What's the vehicle? Music. By the way, did you see where this is Denise Graves? She sang at the Washington Cathedral, the big service they had there on September 14th of 2001. And she's examining the uplifting, healing, transforming power of music. This is the science behind the sounds that soothe, they say. One of the pages talks about healing harmonies. Scientists are developing research that shows physiological links between melody and the mind, a connection far greater than we ever imagined. Between melody and your mind. We'll talk to you later on about melody, but this is interesting. They recognize it. New studies indicate that listening to and playing music can actually alter how our brains and thus our bodies function. Doctors believe music therapy in hospitals and nursing homes not only makes people feel better, also makes them heal faster. Music therapy has become a major thing. All your major hospitals have music therapists in them. We're only beginning to understand the value of music, they say. We're tapping into the fundamental ways our brain interprets and drinks it in. A Boston doctor says music actually may affect brain size. The thick cable of neurons connecting the brain's right and left hemispheres was larger among musicians. The trend is even more pronounced for musicians who took up an instrument at an early age. This goes along with what we call the Mozart effect, where they find that children who get involved in music do much better in school than other children do, because it increases their brain size and increases the way their brains function. A director at the biomedical research said, music is hardwired into the brain. We're only now realizing how important it is to us. Whether or not people choose to recognize the power of music, it remains a spiritual experience. It can save us, Denise Graves says. Denise even underwent a brain scan to let the doctor study her brain. Her brain responded well to classical or art music, but did not to a rock group. Ah, interesting. USA Today, praise him with an upbeat. Presentations projected on huge video screens have all but replaced traditional hymnals. Many churches no longer have hymnals. These services feature elaborate lighting and bands that play ringing anthems in the mold of U2, one of the wildest rock groups there is out. It's upbeat and it's entertaining. There's just a power that takes you over, said one of the teenagers. I guess so. Many churches that major in this music tend to shed denominational names. One of the musicians says, when we worship as much as we do through music nowadays, songs just can't last. I guess not. They're not worth anything. That's why they don't last. USA Today says, there's a tendency to create a top 40 or fast food mentality toward worship. They comment again, singing songs of the present may express deep, intimate emotions, but singing songs of the past ties the modern church to Christians across continents, across centuries. That's USA Today saying. Then one of the musicians says, what's great about the older hymns is they are very theologically sound. They take deep theological topics that are central to the whole basis of truth. Probably at that time that was great because people needed to sing truth. We don't need it anymore. USA Today again. They say they have now transformed a song of defiance to one of faith. Taking the defiant music, which they openly admit is defiance, and they say now they can transform it and make it something real good. I submit it can't be done. So, if we want to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord, we need to go to the scripture. I'm not going to take the time. If you get the language of music videos, you'll get this in detail. A spiritual person is one who puts spirit first, mind second, and body last. That's a spiritual person. That's a very simple explanation. I can go into a lot of detail, but I'm not going to do it in this session. But I wanted to say that to you because in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And I want you to see that what I'm giving you is tied in with the will of God. I'm not reaching into a corner somewhere and trying to pull something out of a hat. I'm tying it in with the will of God, which is exactly what the scripture does. Because it goes on after it says we ought to know the will of God. It says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. God wants you and me to be filled with His Spirit. And it's not an option, it's a command. When I get up here to speak to you, I want to be filled with God's Spirit. And let me also say to you that you need just as much of the filling of the Spirit to understand what I'm saying to you. Just as much. God says be filled with the Spirit. Now once God says we ought to be filled with the Spirit, what do you suppose the scripture is going to talk about next? It says singing and making what? Melody in your heart to the Lord. In psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs. The first thing God says after He says be filled with the Spirit is make what? Music. Make melody. That ought to show us how important it is to God. It's not an incidental matter. In fact, you'll find the same pattern in Colossians chapter 3, the companion passage to Ephesians 5, where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Then it says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I like what Francis Schaeffer says. He says, always define the words that you use so that everyone will know what you're talking about. If you've read any of Francis Schaeffer's books, he always, at the back, he always puts in a glossary of terms so you can't miss out what he was saying. I think that's good. And the reason I mention that is because I want to talk about the words that are used in the scripture right here, Ephesians 5. It says, singing and making melody. The word for singing is ado. That's the verb. That's the Greek verb, okay? And it happens to be in a participle form, adontes. That's the verb for singing. The next term is the one that has fooled some people. Because the verb for making melody is psallo. I put the English letters there, but that's the Greek verb, psallo. Again, it's in a participle form, psallantes. And it literally means to make melody. Now, I realize that a lot of the commentaries have missed out on this, and I think it's because they're not musicians. They think because the word solo is the root word from which we got our word psalm, it must mean to sing the psalms. That's not what it means. In fact, if you will check out any Greek dictionary, you'll find it's an instrumental term. And it literally means to make melody. That's exactly what it is talking about. You say, well, I'm not a musician. How am I know what melody is? Melody is the way music travels on a horizontal plane. Come thou fount of every blessing. That's the way music travels on a horizontal plane. That's the melody. That's the melody. I believe, based on this scripture and many others I could show you, that God wants any music that you and I have in our lives to be predominantly made up of melody. Even the world knows that's true. The greatest music the world knows anything about is called polyphonic music. That's music which is a combination of melodies. The world knows it's great, but they don't know why. You and I as Christians don't know why. Because God says, when you're filled with the Spirit, you want to make what? Melody. Notice it doesn't say singing and making rhythm. Could have said that, as I'll show you in just a few minutes. If you'll check out Vine's dictionary, the authority on the Greek language, he says the word means to play on a stringed instrument with the fingers. It means to make melody. Now, you might sing words along with it, but this is exactly what it's talking about. It's an instrumental term. In Ephesians 5:19, the word for sing is adontes or ado. The word for make melody is salantes or salo. If we were to go back to 1 Corinthians 14:15, in verse 15 it says, I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. What was our basic subject in those chapters? Yeah, tongues or languages. When he says, I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with understanding, he's talking about language. Then he refers back to his illustration. He says, I will, and the King James translates it, sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding. Guess which term it uses. The verb is solo. It should have been translated, I will make melody under the Spirit of God. I will make melody that I understand. So, I think melody is the best translation we could possibly have for that verb. And the melody ought to have the character of Christianity. I think this is a part of the problem today. We've got a whole bunch of music that does not reflect the character that God wants us to have. And what it reflects, I believe, is relativism. Let me give you a couple examples of that, okay?
Oh, Daddy, you know you make me cry.
It's right up on top of the microphone, licking on it. About to swallow it.
Oh, Daddy,
she's making her voice just as sensual as she knows how. That was a secular performance. Now here comes Now this is a Christian performance. Exactly the same song.
Against the window.
Here's another one. A little more rhythm in this one. But I want you to hear the voice.
Wondering, waiting, restless for signs.
You see, they've lost the fact of character. And what the, if you read the books that talk about it, the books in philosophy, books in psychology of music, ethnomusicology, they all recognize that that's the music of relativism. What they are saying is that nothing is absolute. And this is very interesting. Children who are not given any objective standard are 36% more likely to lie to their parents, 48% more likely to cheat on an exam, 74% more likely to watch MTV daily, 2 times more likely to hurt someone, to watch pornography or get drunk, and many times more likely to steal, use illegal drugs, or even to attempt suicide. That's from the Children's Defense Fund, secular group. You see, relativism, you say, well, what difference does relativism mean? It makes all the difference in the world, what a person believes. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's as absolute as you can make it. That's what our Christian music ought to show in any music we listen to. Some vocalists, they say, invite sensual thoughts by their voice inflection. Not by the words, by the way they use their voices. Territoriality, are you familiar with that? That's the physical limit that separates a person from his environment. Those singers I just played for you, not only the secular one, but the Christian ones, are violating your social zone. You have a social zone. That's within about 4 feet of you. You don't even want too many people in that zone. But you also have a personal zone. You don't even like too many people there. But then you have an intimate zone. By conditioned response, those women on those recordings are violating your intimate zone. See, how do you know? If one of those women would be here tonight and would walk up to any man in this room and talk to him like she's singing on the recording, he'd either start ducking away or his wife would help him. Steve Camp, who was in the rock for many years, says, Christian music yodels of a Christless, watered-down, God is my girlfriend kind of thing. But the record companies are saying, look, you've got a record company whose job it is to sell records. Secular media companies swallowed up more than 90% of Christian recording labels in the 1990s. You wonder why the music is like it is? 90% of the companies are not owned by Christians. They're owned by secular people who their only goal is to make money. That's all it's about. Even the Wall Street Journal says they're singing songs of love, not God. And what we have is what they call crossover songs. You familiar with those? Crossover songs are songs that they say they'd like to be tuned into both sides of the music business. In other words, you can appeal to the world or appeal to the church. You can appeal to both of them. The problem with that is it's like the fellow in the War Between the States wore a Confederate coat and Union pants and got shot in both ends. Even the Wall Street Journal says it's getting hard to find religion in the religious bands. Josh McDowell says, church youth have embraced a worldview that blinds them to the difference between right and wrong. I don't think he recognizes the cause, but he recognizes the result. Many people ask me about rap. So I'm just going to give you one example of rap that will show you why I say it's absolutely wrong.
He works.
We got our spirit in control. I believe we want our melody to be the prime element in our music. I'm not going to take time to go into it tonight, but our minds ought to respond to the harmony. That would be the chords or the vertical aspect of the music. That's probably the hardest one to get at. So I want to skip over that one tonight. If you're interested in that, it's in the Language of Music videos. But I do want to get to the third one. Your spirit corresponds to the melody. Your body responds to the rhythm. Somebody says, well, what's wrong with rhythm? Nothing. Any more than there's something wrong with having a body. There's nothing wrong with having a body, provided it's in its proper relationship to your mind and your spirit. And I think the best illustration I could give you would be to show you where the word rhythm comes from. The Greek verb that it comes from is rel. The H is the accent in the Greek. That's why we even put the H in the word rhythm. And the best translation would be to flow, or probably even better yet, to pulse. A body that has no pulse is bury it. Music that has no rhythm is bury it. Don't sing it in church. We let our music get lifeless and apathetic. Our young people will add artificial life to it. And that's exactly what they're doing. You get too much pulse, and you're sick. You get too much rhythm, and the music is sick. I'd like for us to sing together, Jesus Loves Me. All right? Just stanza, forget the chorus, just sing the stanza. Here we go.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong.
Fine, that's great. Now, I think that's the way it ought to be sung. Listen to this example.
Jesus loves me. This I know.
Notice how he's sliding all around on the pitches. Can't find them.
Tells me so.
Making it as breath as he can. Anybody want to dance?
Little ones,
by the way,
to him belong.
Who does that sound like? You're right.
They
Elvis Presley. Elvis the pelvis.
But
that's a well-known Christian singer. And I submit to you folks. Now you may listen to think that music's all right. I think it's over the line. But the problem is, you see, we hear so much of that, it doesn't seem so bad.
Amazing grace, how sweet.
What do you say that guy's kind of a light beat in the background? That's what we call soft rock or sweet rock. Not so bad, right? Well known song. We all love that song, don't we? Not as hard as some of the other stuff I've played, but it's still a rock beat. He's having trouble finding the pitches, too. Or how about this one? And this may hit home, I'm sorry. Definitely rock beat there.
Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord above.
Had a pastor call me. I was supposed to be in his church. This was in the spring. I was supposed to be in his church that fall. And he mentioned a particular artist. And he said, do you think the artist has problems? I said, yes, I do. I think it has tremendous problems. But after he mentioned the name of the artist, he said, my wife took our young people to one of his concerts last Saturday night, and he only sang two bad songs. I said, Pastor, that's my problem. I said, I think you'd be better off taking them to a hard rock group where they know they're going to get hard rock than to take them to a concert by a man who claims to love the Lord and has a beautiful voice, and then he slips the rock songs in, and the kids think it's okay because he's doing it. The worst thing I know about is a mixture of error and truth. Where would you draw the line? I submit to you that our goal ought to be as close to God as we can and as far away from worldliness as we can. And I'm not saying that all you should listen to is Christian music, but I'm saying any music you listen to ought to be following the principles of the Word of God. Because when you have the pulse under control where it belongs, then the body is well. When the rhythm is under control, then you've got good music, whether it's secular or sacred. Because rhythm is like salt. Must be used under strict control. All it takes is a little bit too much and you can spoil the food. For instance, let's take a symphony orchestra. Okay? Symphony orchestra, usually about 100 musicians. 1 or 2% rhythm, but about 3 or 4 guys. You have somebody plays timpani, one guy plays the cymbals, and then they usually play a couple of notes and rest several hundred measures. At the most, 1 or 2% rhythm, like what we're going to play for you right now, okay? Beat to make the music exciting. And I'm not saying you should just listen to classical music either. You like old romantic songs that have good theme and nice melody? Fine. Don't sing them in church. But for your home, fine. What amazes me is there's so much music that is available for a Christian to listen to, not how little it is. There's lots of it. You don't have to go to the world to find something that will satisfy your musical taste. But you take a rock combo, have an electric guitar. That's a rhythm instrument, folks. You have a rhythm guitar. That's definitely a rhythm instrument. Then you have a drummer. That's definitely rhythm. Then you have a lead guitar who sometimes plays a melody. You say, how about the keyboardist? Hard telling what he's playing. Rock, by its very nature, is at least 75% rhythm. Oh, I realize there are different gradations of it. You know, you can water it down a little bit and make it sweet rock or soft rock and not quite so hard. I understand that. But I think the category as a group, even the people who are in it, admit that the basic factor of rock is its rhythm. And if we're going to prove what is acceptable unto the Lord, we're going to have to follow God's principles. Not even what Frank Garlock says, but God's principles. And I hope I've whetted your appetite to study the Word of God and see if you can apply God's principles to music.